This is the podcast of Theophilus Church. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.
Today we read from Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats, left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I'll let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Today we're going to talk about fish. Lots and lots of fish. Not really. Okay. So actually, let's start. I'm just going to start with a quick word of prayer. Let's be quiet for a second and just start with some prayer. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we invite you into this space to direct our time and our conversation. Just fill us. Fill this room. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight we're going to go on a little bit of a journey. We're going to start with a fishing trip. Actually, no. I'm going to provide a little bit of context for what we're reading here tonight. And then we're going to go on a fishing trip together. And then once we catch enough fish that our boat is thoroughly sinking, we're going to come out of left field, we're going to hop on a train, and we're going to go on a train ride together. Okay? Does that sound good? That sound thoroughly weird? It does to me too. Bear with me, I'll explain more as we go. Tonight, we are looking at this passage. We've probably all read this passage at one time or another in our life where Peter is in this boat, and Jesus, it's the passage where Jesus calls Peter, and he tells him to throw this net down in the sea after he's worked all day to catch these fish. And he catches such a large number of fish that the boat starts to sink. Oftentimes when we come across passages like this, it's so easy, automatically we get fixated on the things that are just massive, right? The sheer number of fish. And the story becomes about the fish that are sinking this boat. In order to not get overly distracted by the magnitude of fish, I think it's appropriate that we step back for a second to go really high in the air to kind of get a bird's eye view of the overarching context with which we come across this passage in the book of Luke. And to do that, I want to talk about the whole chapter of chapter 5 first. We're going to set a little bit of context, and then we're going to go and hop in the boat and go fishing with Peter and Jesus. Chapter 5 of Luke comes right on the tails of chapter 4, all right? And last week we heard from Andy about chapter 4. It ends with Jesus in Peter's home, his mother-in-law's home. His mother-in-law is sick. And Jesus goes, or Jesus visits. They bring his mother-in-law to Jesus, and Jesus heals her. And then this is on the Sabbath, so like as soon as the Sabbath goes away and it's a new day, or the sun goes down, the people hear that Jesus is in Peter's home and they start bringing people by the droves to him. Jesus heals all these people, and then after he's done healing with them, the people want him to linger forever. They just want him, they want to hoard Jesus. They want, stay with us, heal all of our people. Jesus retreats to this secluded place, and then he goes away, and then the next scene is chapter 5, where Jesus is standing by the Sea of Galilee. In here, it's the Lake of Gennesaret. It's the same sea. It's the same place. He's standing on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and all of these people start to gather around him. Jesus is so overcrowded, he goes off into the water a little bit. He's sitting on this boat, and he teaches this people. And then he tells, just like we just read, after he's done with that, he has Peter go out into the sea. They catch all of these fish. Peter has this crazy remark like, ah, I'm freaked out of my mind. And then he ends up following Jesus. Now, there's four other sections in the chapter, and they're broken up into these small little segments. The next segment that we get to is when Peter is clearly with Jesus, but we don't really hear about him in these next sections. Jesus is taking this journey. And the first person that Jesus comes across is a leper. A leper who is unclean, contaminated, who is approaching Jesus to heal him. Jesus looks at this leper and says, "Your faith has made you well," and he heals him. Then screen change again. It goes to a next scene. The next scene is the famous passage of the paralytic. He's laying, he's paralyzed, he can't move. So his friends pick him up and take him to this place where Jesus is teaching. It's in a synagogue. They can't get in. They know that they have to get this leper to Jesus' feet. So they climb up on the top of the house. They start pulling away the roof, and they drop him down in front of Jesus' feet. Jesus looks at this paralyzed man in front of the Pharisees, all the teachers of the law, inside this house, and he looks at him and he says something stupid, something crazy. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees lose their mind. Who has the authority to forgive sins? Who gave this guy the authority? Who does he think that he is? Jesus turns and looks to him and he says, "You thought that was cool, did you?" He's like, "Is it easier for me to say to him, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Pick up your mat and walk?" So he instructs the man to pick up his mat and walk, and this boy gets off his mat, stands up for the first time, and it's just a mic drop moment, right? He picks up his mat, he walks right through the Pharisees, slow clap, right? And then he goes off. End scene. Then Jesus is walking down the road, and in this almost annoyingly abrupt segment, we just see this dude Levi, and he's chilling at a tax collector's booth. He's just sitting there. Jesus doesn't engage in small talk. He doesn't do anything. He walks straight up to Levi, and he says, "Levi, leave this behind, follow me." And Levi's like, "Okay," picks up his stuff, leaves it behind, and follows him. Next scene, Jesus is with Levi at a party. Levi threw a banquet for Jesus. And who did Levi invite? He invited all of his tax collector friends, the tax collectors, the sinners of society. They're all in one room, hanging out, chilling, and the Pharisees are peeking through the window, looking from afar. And they say, "Who is this guy? A rabbi, a teacher, a holy man. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus turns his gaze toward the Pharisees, and in this progression, he just healed the leper, the paralytic, called the tax collector, and then he looks to the Pharisees and he offers a word of judgment to them. He comes into collision with the Pharisees, and he engages in conversation with them. He said, "Who comes I come to heal the sick, not the healthy," right? So they engage in this conversation. That's the end of chapter 5. So I want to draw our attention to the progression. It starts with an ordinary man, a fisherman. And then it goes into a categorically unclean man, somebody who can contaminate society with their condition, a leper. And then it moves to a paralyzed man. And in the first century, we'll get into this just a little bit, there's reasons why the community understood why this person was paralyzed. Why were they paralyzed? It was often assumed that somebody was paralyzed because either they or somebody in their family had sinned. It was a curse. This was a common understanding of what it meant to be not able-bodied, right? So he comes in collision with this sinner, this paralyzed man. For whatever reason, he was paralyzed. He forgives his sins, and then he moves on. He faces a man who by the community is understood as a swindler, a cheat. He invites him to follow them, and then he comes face to face with the religious, the people on the right track, the people who had the right focus. And he looks at them in the eyes and tells them that they are missing the mark. Starts with an ordinary man, ends with the most righteous men, and there's all of these weird nobodies in between. That's important. We're going to get back to how that progression can teach us something and how we can learn from this. That's going to be kind of the theme of tonight. Before we really dive into the boat, though, there's one more thing that we need to understand. We need to set a little bit of context for the first century Mediterranean world. There's a scholar by the name of Jerome Nere. He's a scholar out of Notre Dame who is one of the leading scholars in like the sociology of theology. So he basically talks about the first century Mediterranean world. That's like his thing. And the thing that he focuses on the most is honor and shame cultures and how they differ from contemporary U.S. culture and how that provides hurdles for us in understanding what Luke is writing about and how he's communicating to people. There's this disconnect. We see the world very differently than they saw the world, and so sometimes we have to make that leap to understand some of the thrust behind what was going on there. Now, this is complicated. You can write volumes on this stuff. So I want to distill this down and focus on four key points about to trying to wrap our head around some key components of honor and shame culture that they were living in that can kind of give us some clues as to where we're going to go with this. Okay. First and foremost, the first century Mediterranean world was far more communal than we are. We are very individually oriented society. We're enlightened peoples, which is all about the individual, right? They were very much about the community. So because of that, you yourself, have you ever noticed in the Bible when you're reading people's names, it's never just like, and Joe Smith followed Jesus. What is it? It's Joe Smith, the fisherman from Babylon, follow Jesus, right? It always qualifies. It always has these categories associated with a name. Why is that? Well, there's value connected to those categories, right? So when you live in a communal culture, your character is not based off of what you do or who you are. It's based on what are you a part of? Where do you come from? Who is your family? Do they have a good reputation? Do they have a bad reputation? Are you a fisherman? Well, what does that say about your lineage, who you're from, right? So on this spectrum, you have the Pharisees over here who are like the people commissioned to lead Israel in the ways of God, to keep them on the straight and narrow. They are the chosen ones. They are on the high end of the spectrum. Over here, you have the people who are contaminated, who aren't even worthy of a name. You have the leper, the paralytic, the people who are just defined by their categories, their blemishes on society, if you will, right? So the first century Mediterranean world, they were prone, and I don't want us to think about this in a negative sense, they were prone to identify by stereotypes, right? Because we're not judging people individually, we're having to place value on somebody or a group of people based off of broad, observational, stereotypical ways of looking at them. So a fisherman, Peter the fisherman, has a stereotype connected to it. A couple weeks ago, we talked about Jesus being from Nazareth. And do you remember in John, what did the people say when Jesus was from Nazareth? What was the question that they came up with? Does anyone remember? Can anything good come from Nazareth? The location of Nazareth had a value association to it, right? And this is true across all of these categories. What does this say about how somebody identifies themselves? If you come from a tradition like that, your value has nothing to do with what you do, right? It's not based off of doing. If you're a fisherman, you're not going to increase your value in society by doing a whole bunch of things. You're a fisherman. That's who you are. So your value is based off of being. So there's a far more focus on being as opposed to doing. Now, in our culture, it's dramatically different. From the time we are this big, we look our kids in our face and we say, dream big. Who do you want to be? Write your own destiny. Make a name for yourself. These are all things that we encourage our young ones to do as we move into the future. It's how we orient our lives. And lastly, we experience, there's a difference in the way in which we experience time. So for somebody who, and this is actually really interesting, and we're going to come back to this at the end. For somebody who is communally oriented, they understand their value based off of the community of people that came before them. They're not their own person. They are a byproduct of a big group of people, a tradition that has spoken into who they are. So the propensity for them is to orient themselves toward the past. This is why Israel is always talking about their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of these people. They're orienting themselves to the past, and as they orient and as they understand where they come from and who they're understanding who they are. We, on the other hand, are progressively oriented, right? So we orient ourselves to when our relationship to the past is we orient ourselves in the past to learn all of the ways that we can be better, right? So we look at the past and we say, ah, that's good to know so that we don't repeat that, but we're oriented to the future. And we're asking questions, where can we go? What can we do? How can we make this better? How can we change this? How can we change that? How can I change my identity for the future? There's a difference with how we're postured and how we orient our lives. And what I want to make very, very clear is that this is not a value judgment on either side of the spectrum, purely an observation in terms of how we orient ourselves differently. If we start to peel away the layers, I think we will find that both sides have some serious benefits and both sides have some serious complications to it. But it's an observation in how we are in relationship, or how we exist, how we posture our lives. So back to the text. This text moves, you're going to notice a common theme on each person in the story. Peter follows Jesus. A leper who is considered contaminated by society is clawing towards Jesus. He's moving in the wrong direction. The leper who is supposed to be yelling unclean so he doesn't contaminate people is actually moving toward Jesus. The paralyzed person who is a sinner is destroying property to lay at the feet of Jesus. People are moving toward Jesus, are pursuing Jesus, are orienting themselves on Jesus. Levi takes a posture. He turns and he follows Jesus. And then you have the Pharisees, who's Jesus, the life and what Jesus is doing threatens everything that they know to be true about the Messiah. And so they are pulling away from Jesus. These characters are standing in direct opposition to this group of characters. And I think Luke wants us to see that. The theme of all of this, of all these collective stories, is really about repentance. Peter, we're going to find out, starts our journey off by reorienting his lives. One of the best sermons I think I ever heard was by, of course, Dr. Anderson Campbell, who I have to preach after, and it's not fair. But he preached on repentance, a sermon, I don't know, 5 years ago. I don't know how long ago. But it's burned in my mind forever. And he talked about how repentance, oftentimes we think about repentance from turning away from good or from bad things to something good. And that's not it at all. Repentance is actually, we can repent from good things. Repentance is reorienting ourselves to face Jesus. That's what repentance is. So we're going to talk about how Peter does that as an ordinary man, and I want to provide a challenge for how we might be able to do that as well. So let's get into that boat. Peter sets out to sea with Jesus, and from the beginning, it's an annoying scene, I think, right? Peter, what is Peter doing when Jesus is preaching to the people? He's washing his net. In other words, he's closing up shop. He had a very, very annoying day at work. He fished all day and he caught nothing. He was getting ready to go home and tell his wife once again, "I worked all day and I'm empty-handed. We're going to eat beans and rice again tonight." He's washing his nets. Jesus just finishes up. He looks to Jesus and he goes, "Can we go home now?" And Jesus says, "Let's go out and let's go fishing again." Peter hangs his head. "I've done this all day. There's no fish out there. But okay, since you said that, since you healed my mother-in-law, let's go." They go out into the sea. They cast their net down, and they catch fish. They catch a lot of fish. They catch so many fish that they have to bring their friends over to haul this in, and as they're hauling it in, the boat starts to sink. What is Peter's visceral reaction to this moment? He says something really, really strange. Instead of jumping up and down, instead of being like, "Ah," his gut reaction is to look at Jesus and he says, "Get away from me. Go. Leave me. I'm a sinful man." I think such a really important observation to know about Peter is that Peter was not this like flawed character. He was ordinary. For all that we know, he was good. He was just a good, kind, ordinary man. And yet Peter, in the face of holiness, had this visceral reaction inside of him that told him to run. It told him to flee. You know, last week, Andy talked about how sometimes we utilize truth as a weapon, right? So like we say, I'm just speaking truth, and we use truth to launch grenades at people. And he made that observation based on the demons speaking to Jesus. You're the Messiah. And he's just like, you're not using that truth in an appropriate way. Get away. Be quiet. I think that that's oftentimes how we have used this idea of sin, right? Oftentimes we use this idea of sin as saying, like, from an evangelistic perspective, is my primary obligation to converting you to orient your life to follow Jesus is I first have to remind you that you are a sinner. Now that's true. You are a sinner. But I think that that's also the voice of the demons. Because when we hear that, when we look at our brother in the face and we say, you are a sinner, what are we hearing? We're hearing, you're depraved, you're despicable, you're wicked. At the core of your being, you are gross. And you need to change. And yet Jesus looks at us and says, no, 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 no. You're ordinary and you're beautiful. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are my child. You're the image of God. You see, what it means to be a person of sin has nothing to do with whether or not you're despicable, you're morally depraved, or anything like that. It has everything to do with there's something inside of you and me that when we are in the presence of holiness, we are pre-programmed to flee. There is something about our humanity and the holiness of God that are like two magnets that push against each other. That is just like, wah! He draws near and we just, wah! He has the same response. Jesus has the same response to Peter that Gabriel had to both Mary and Zechariah. Don't be afraid. When holiness enters to our room, we are overcome with fear and we want to flee. So perhaps when we just embrace our humanity, embrace the fact that we're broken people of sin, that doesn't mean that we have to look at ourselves as these nasty, ugly, dirty people, unworthy of God. Because no, he looks at you in the face and says, you are worthy. You are valuable. I created you, and don't demean that. But there is something inside of you that wants to run away. And I want to draw you in. That's the nature of sin in Peter's life. So despite that, despite his desire to run away, Peter makes this conscious decision. His self is telling him to go this way, and Peter decides to turn and to follow Jesus. And he leaves everything behind. Oftentimes, I love to insert myself in these stories, right? I'm like, yeah, I would have done the same thing. If Jesus caught me that many fish and he told me to follow him, sure. What was Peter leaving, though? We were reminded last week that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, meaning he had a wife. Jesus was asking him to walk away from that. To leave, to follow him. Peter just experienced, he was a fisherman, meaning he made his money based on the number of fish that he caught. He went from a poor man to a very, very wealthy man in a moment. And right as he's pulling up to shore, going, I was going to tell my wife that we got nothing. Was going, oh my gosh, we're set for the year. And now Jesus says, leave that there. Let's go over here. You know, because I'm a person that loves to plan out and to think of the future, because I, like many of us, am so oriented on, I'm that individualist that wants to be successful in life and make a name for myself and all of those types of things, and I'm prone to that. I'm plagued by stuff like this. I'm like, well, how am I going to support my family? And can't we just cash out on these fish and then my wife will have enough money and all of this stuff? Can we just go through these processes so that the future's taken care of and then I can follow you, Jesus? That's probably more likely how I would have responded if Jesus were calling me in that moment. Now, this is the part of the story where there's going to be a little bit of a plot shift, like a little turn. It's about to get weird. We just got out of the boat with Peter, and now we're going to hop onto a train. Now, I, like, pause for a second. I am one of those people that, like, you watch a perfectly good movie that is, like, going totally normal, and then all of a sudden an alien pops out of nowhere, and it's, like, at the end of the movie, and you're like, what? Why did you have to do that? This was a perfectly good movie. I get really annoyed by that. And I'm asking us and Peter and Jesus to get on the train, and I'm doing that right now, so I apologize, but I think it has some value to it. This last week, a friend of mine, I grew up with a friend in Southern California, and him and his wife went to Stanford University and both pursued their PhD in French literature. And his wife just got a full-time professorate at Reed College. So they just moved up, and we were catching up and getting coffee. And we were talking about her research, which is really interesting to me, because she studies how language and how the direction that you read from left to right or right to left, it reshapes the way people understand their relationship to time. And I was like, okay, that's really, really weird. Explain more. Then he started talking about how she compares French literature with North Africa. Because in North Africa, if you know anything about North Africa, they are an Arab culture. They read right to left in Arabic that was colonized by the French, everybody except for Egypt. So they're growing up in grade school reading left to right in French. And she researches how this disorients the way in which they relate to the future. Because she, and then he's like, let me describe it in this way. Imagine you're on a train. So I'm like, okay, I got that picture. He's like, when you're sitting on a train, because you read from left to right, you are programmed to look into the future. So you're sitting on the train with a seat facing forward. And you are trained, because of the way you read, now there's other dynamics to it, to look out the window and to anticipate what's coming ahead. So we Western people, we look off into the future. Arabs, on the other hand, they read the other way. They're the people on the train who are facing the back. And the way in which they experience the future is not by looking into it, but as the future washes over them and passes them by. That's how they relate to the future. I'm sitting there and I'm going like, oh my gosh. This is where I think that this story, right? So Peter and Jesus, if we're going to travel through this chapter 5 of Luke, Peter is the guy on the train who is standing with Jesus. They get into their cabin, and he's looking back at their past. He's looking back at all of the stories that he had heard about who the Messiah was and what he was going to do. And I can imagine him having this conversation with Jesus, saying, in Isaiah, I remember reading as a kid how you are going to dethrone the king. When are we going to do that, Jesus? And my friend Timmy told me that you were going to be ugly, because in Isaiah it says that you're uncomely in form. I don't think that you look that bad, right? And Jesus sits there and chuckles, and he says, hang on, buddy. You're about to go for a ride. And they get off, and they spend time with a leper. And Peter's just sitting there like stomping his feet. When are we going to get to the good stuff, right? But he just goes with it. And then they heal a paralyzed man. Peter starts to scratch his head. And then they stop at the tax collector's booth. And Peter's like, this is getting weird. And then his teachers, the people who taught him growing up, are sitting there, and Jesus comes into collision with them, and he rebukes them, and he changes the direction, and Peter's going like, I don't understand this story anymore. But all he can do is face backwards and experience the story as it's unfolding and as it's washing over him. I'm the guy in that train who has my map out. I have the plan. I know exactly what exit I'm going to get off on. It's planned out. I can control the future. We're going to go down here. We're going to get off on this exit. We're going to go left. And guess what? We're going to do some great work down there. It's a good plan. It's full of potential, full of promise. We're going to get off here. And Jesus comes into my cabin and he takes that map and he says, give it to me. Turn around, repent, turn around, focus. No, 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 no. I need you to focus, Jesus. We have to get off on Main Street and go left. And Jesus says, I get it, Cameron, I get it. Turn around, I have this under control. And we look each other in the eyes and we begin to have a conversation. And do you know what really pushes me over the edge? What really pushes me over the edge is when I finally trust Jesus, I finally reorient my lives, and I look at him in the face, and I just so happen to glance out the window, and as I fully trusted him, I see Main Street just pass right on by. That's when I lose it. That's when I flip my lid. And I stand up and I look at Jesus and I said, I trusted you with that. I told you where we were going and you didn't listen. Give me my map back. I'm turning back around. Is that not how we orient our lives? And in the process, we go on and we do really, really good things. But do you know who we pass by? We pass by the leper. And we pass by the paralyzed. And we pass by the tax collector. As we are oriented on operating our lives exactly how we want to operate our lives and how we feel like we should operate our lives. You see, repentance as a follower of Jesus is turning around, is facing Jesus and allowing him to direct the journey. Now, I think a real hang-up with all of this is so much in our story as this has been used as we got to name our flaws as an evangelical church. In our tradition, we have said, hey, quit trying so hard. Quit trying. Just focus on Jesus. Just worship Jesus and do all that, right? And we still pass by the leper and we still pass by the paralyzed and we still... Because at the end of the day, we're still in control. And we want to be in control of not doing much with our faith. That's not repenting and reorienting our lives on Jesus. Repenting and reorienting our lives on Jesus is being reminded that the creator of the universe does not look at you and place a value on you based off of what you are doing, but on who you are. And as you work hard, and as you navigate life in all of our callings and all of our different ways in which we navigate life, can we create the space in our life to turn, to put ourselves at the feet of Jesus, and allow him to look us in the face and call the shots in our lives? Allow him to derail us, to take us on a different journey, and to teach us something new in that journey. This is perhaps one of the most, like, for me personally, right now, as we're navigating this transition as a church, I have no clue what my future looks like. No clue. I can tell you exactly and poignantly exactly what I want it to look like, where I want to go, where I want, and it may or it may not happen. And yet we collectively as a people have to be reminded that this is not ours. And whatever we could dream up for the best case scenario is probably just a fraction of the beauty and the glory that we can experience in life if we would just reorient ourselves. I just ask you, what is the way in which, what is the part of you that is most prone to push away from the presence of holiness? And how can you recognize that, reorient yourself, and be drawn in to a God who calls you by name, who wants to sit in that cabin with you, who wants to journey alongside you, who is inviting you into that space? That's what Jesus does with us and for us. May we be sensitive to that. One word of just practical suggestion. I don't know, this might be for two people in this room. As we're going through our day-to-day, and we are experiencing the stress of life as we're trying to make our future work or to make the next thing happen, and it feels like we're shoving a round peg in a square hole. One suggestion out of like intentional resistance of that temptation, can we in those moments practice, it's simple, just simply turn your body around. Be quiet for a second, put your hands up in a spirit of receptivity, and make yourself available to what God wants to do with your life and your future. Surrender yourself, as I try and surrender myself on a day-to-day basis, and we'll hack through this together, imperfectly as it is. I said I was going to preach for 25 minutes, and I failed. But we're going to come to the Lord's table. This is the table of repentance. As you come here, linger, spend time at the feet of Jesus. He's calling you by name to this table. Dine with him. All are welcome. There's gluten-free elements at all stations. Come to the table.
You've been listening to the podcast of Theophilus Church. We hope you've been inspired and challenged by what you've heard. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.